Congregation, for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the different aspects of a man's responsibility in his home. In the first week of this series, we touched on the general principle that because he's the head of the home, it's the man who bears the primary responsibility for the work that must be done. Now, in the second week, we got a little more specific than that, and we applied that principle to the raising of our covenant children. And we saw that more often than not, when the Bible speaks to parents about the spiritual well-being of the children, it's only the fathers who are mentioned explicitly in the text. And so we gathered that in the end, it's also the father who bears the primary responsibility for training his own children in the things of God. Well, this week, as we continue this little sort of mini-series, as you can tell from the scripture passage that I read, we are continuing in the same exact theme. This morning, we're looking at what the Bible says about the responsibility of men, in particular, as husbands. What is the responsibility of a man toward his own wife? Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter begins this passage with the words, "Likewise, you husbands." Now, before we go too far into this, I do want to focus on just that little phrase, "likewise you husbands," so that we can actually see the importance of what Peter is saying and the importance of what he's not saying in this passage. We don't want to misunderstand the context before we even get to the text itself, because that will color and shape, sometimes distort and pervert the way that we read a particular statement. Well, a lot of people, when they come to this text, they just assume that what Peter's saying here is that the role of a husband and the role of his wife are identical, or that they are somehow interchangeable. Because right after Peter gets done saying that wives must submit to their own husbands, he begins this very next section, "likewise, you husbands." And so the assumption here is that, in the same way that a woman is to submit to her husband, so the man must submit to his wife. And that's what a lot of people think when they get to this passage, but it's not quite accurate. The problem is that it doesn't fit very well with the overall context, the flow of the larger context. For one thing, if the term "likewise" is supposed to point us back to the previous section only, then what do we do with the fact that Peter uses this same term when he makes the transition from slaves then to wives? Remember, Peter just got done saying that slaves are to be in subjection to their masters, and then he begins that next section with the words, "likewise, you wives." So obviously the term "likewise" here is not an absolute connection to the previous section. It does not imply that the particular roles and duties are interchangeable with the roles and duties that went before. In other words, a husband is not a master, and a wife is not a slave. I think a better explanation for why Peter begins these different sections with the term "likewise" is that they're all connected to the opening statement of the beginning of the larger context. If you were to look back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, you can see that that's exactly where everything begins. Peter's talking there to the entire church. And in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake." As you put things in that proper context, what you see is that first, Peter gives us that general overarching command, submit yourselves to every human institution, and then he begins to particularize the different institutions. And so in verses 14 through 17, he speaks to the institution of civil government. There he says that as citizens, Christians are supposed to submit themselves to the governing powers, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors that are sent by the king. And then in verses 18 through 25, he speaks to the institution of labor and occupation. There he says that servants are to submit themselves to their masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to those that are harsh and mean. And then in chapter 3, Peter turns to the institution of marriage. And there he says that wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they might be won to the Lord Jesus Christ by the conduct of their wives. And so you can see here that by the time we get to our text in verse 7, there's already a very clear and definite pattern that's developing in the larger context. Every new section that Peter introduces is only developing and reinforcing that main general theme. And that is, as Christians, our job is to submit ourselves to every human institution according to our various callings. In other words, think about it like this. Kings are supposed to submit themselves, but not to the citizens. They are to submit themselves to the institution of civil government. And how do they do that? By being godly kings. And likewise, masters are also to submit themselves, but not to their slaves. They are to submit themselves to the institution of occupation. How do they do that? They do that by being godly masters. And likewise, husbands are also to submit themselves not to their wives, but to the institution of marriage. And what that means is that they must be godly husbands. Now, as you put all that together and you recognize the flow of the context, we can now focus our attention on verse 7 in particular. And we can ask the fundamental question, what does it mean to be a godly husband? And here, Peter answers that question by giving us a number of particular commands. He speaks directly to the husbands of the Christian congregations. And he says that husbands are to treat their wives in very particular ways. The first way is that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. There's that word knowledge again that we saw from last week. You see, when you see that term knowledge, you have to remember that what Peter's saying here is that the marriage relationship is supposed to be one of personal and intimate companionship. And if there's any emphasis here, it's on the fact that a godly husband is a man who provides his own wife with the affection, the love and the affection that she needs. Now, the reason I say that, and again, just like we saw last week, so often in the Bible, the concept of knowing someone refers to personal intimacy. In fact, no less than 3 times in Genesis chapter 4, the Bible shows that the outcome of a man knowing his own wife is that she does what? She conceives and bears a child. In verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." In verse 17, it says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." And then in verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore Seth." In all of these instances, the concept of a man knowing his wife is about the special, the personal, the intimate relationship that they experience together. And that's not just a concept that we get from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 4. It's a concept that runs all the way through the scriptures and even into the New Testament itself. For example, you remember when the angel came to Mary and he had a message for her and he told her that she too would conceive and bring forth a son. What was the very first thing that Mary asked the angel? She said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So I think it's very clear that when Peter says that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, what he's saying is that it's the husband's responsibility to provide his wife with the love and care and affection that she needs. And by the way, this concept, it's a lot bigger than just the act of marital intimacy. It includes that, but it's obviously a lot more comprehensive than that. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul expounds on this idea where he uses 2 words that summarize the whole concept. In verse 29, he says that just as a man cares for his own body, so he should also care for his wife. And he does that by doing 2 things, by nourishing and by cherishing. Now, these two words are very instructive because they show us exactly what it looks like for a man to truly love his wife. This word nourish literally means to feed and to supply. It means to strengthen and even build up into maturity. And that's not just a physical thing. It's also a spiritual thing. A man is loving his wife when he pours his own time and his own energy into his wife. And when he takes time and sets it aside to invest in their relationship. A man is loving his wife when he provides her with everything she needs for her physical, spiritual, and yes, emotional well-being. And of course, Peter has more to say about that in our text, as we'll see in just a minute. But the other word that Paul uses there is cherish. And it's interesting because what that word means is actually to keep warm. Literally, cherish means to keep warm. It means to warm and to foster with tender care. And so it's true that these two words, when you put them side by side, are, you know, they have some overlap in their meaning. But this concept of cherishing is especially important for our text. Because when Peter says that we're supposed to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, what he has in mind is the concept of cherishing our wives for the women that they are. You know, when you put these concepts together, you begin to realize that the way a lot of husbands relate to their wives is completely unbiblical and completely insufficient. And Paul says that a man is supposed to nourish and cherish. Peter says that he's supposed to dwell and live in a deep and intimate knowledge. So to the husbands who are here today, take that command, take the word of God and begin to apply it to your own life. As you think about what this means, you should be asking yourself right here, right now, whether you can say that you have been loving your wife in the way that God himself wants you to love her. And again, this isn't about whether or not you get up and go to work every day. It's not about whether you pay the bills and buy the clothes, because the fact of the matter is, even unbelievers can do that. The question here is about whether or not you're living with your own wife according to the principles of God's word as a Christian man, as a Christian husband. The question then is, do you dwell with her according to this intimate knowledge? Do you spend time with your wife? Do you study her? Do you spend the energy that it really takes to know and love and appreciate the person that she is? Or we could say, if you say that you love your wife, do you also show that by your actions? And one of the problems that we often face is that there's a huge disconnect between what we say and what we do. And so here, I would just say that if you do want a strong and healthy marriage, then you have to invest yourself in that marriage. If you want your wife to be a strong and healthy woman, full of life, full of faith, full of joy, then what do you have to do? You have to nourish her and cherish her and invest yourself into the partnership that you have with her. Now, if you're already doing these things, then great. Praise God. God is glorified when you do these things. But if you're not doing these things, and I would say that this message should be the very thing that you need. Consider this message. Think about it. Meditate upon it. And ask God for grace and mercy so that you can apply its principles to your life. And so as Peter opens up this exhortation, the very first thing he says to husbands is that they are to dwell with their wives specifically according to knowledge. Now, the second thing Peter says is that husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. And, you know, as you think about what he says here, I want to say that the connection with what he just said and now what he's saying here is a very natural connection. You see, as a man spends time to love and study his wife, as he comes to know her in a more personal and intimate way, one of the very first things he comes to recognize is that his wife is of a more delicate frame than he is. And I think it's good to point out here that the term Peter uses is not weak in the absolute sense. Peter does not say that wives are weak. He actually uses the term weaker because he's speaking in the relative sense. And what that means is that generally speaking, women have many strengths. Women have strengths in general. Women have strengths in particular. And a lot of times the strength of a woman is greater than the strength of a man in a particular area. So Peter is not broad brushing his statement here. He's not speaking in an absolute sense, calling the woman weak, but in a relative sense, by acknowledging that she's weaker in some sense than her husband. Now, if you've ever studied this passage, then you'll know that the vast majority of commentators, they think that Peter is only talking about the body. They say that Peter is only talking about physical strength. And I would say that's certainly included. In fact, I would say you can't really take that aspect away from this text because it's such an obvious reality. It should be an obvious reality to us. Sadly, it's not always an obvious reality to the world in which we live when you allow full-grown men to participate in women's sports. What's the outcome going to be there? But there should be no question that as a rule, men are physically stronger than women. And so in that sense, it is the duty of men to honor that particular weakness of their wives. And actually, if you just think back to the culture of, let's say, just the 1950s, 1960s, we sort of saw that kind of thing quite often. Like in situations where a young couple who go to high school together, those two are walking home together. In those situations, what would often happen that would exemplify what Peter's talking about in this text? Well, oftentimes the young man would offer to carry the young girl's books home for her. Because obviously sometimes they'd have to walk for many blocks and books are heavy. They can become more and more heavy with each and every step. And so in that situation, what is that young man doing? He's honoring the weaker vessel. And he does that in a positive way. He does that by exercising his strength and power on her behalf. But here in this text, I think the concept of the weaker vessel is a lot more comprehensive than that. I think when Peter says that the woman is the weaker vessel, he's referring to the fact that in terms of the entire feminine nature, the woman is more delicate than the man. And I really think that's important to see here, because it totally changes the way that we would obey and apply this particular command. You see, if this passage is about physical weakness alone, then the way a husband is to honor his wife is by exercising his power. But if it's about the delicate nature of a woman's whole constitution, then this includes not just the exercising, but also the restraining of his power toward her. And of course, that right there is absolutely critical for the marriage relationship, because in the end, the husband has a true and God-given authority over his wife. And sometimes a man can take that authority and abuse it. Now, in order for you to appreciate this interpretation that I'm giving, because I take this in the comprehensive sense, just consider that the passage we're looking at here in verse 7 is an exception to the flow of the larger context in this one point. Notice that in all of the previous sections that we looked at, Peter is only concerned with those who are under authority. Did you notice that? For example, if you were to go back, notice that Peter speaks to citizens, but he actually had no word for kings. In the following section, Peter speaks to servants, but he actually had no word for masters. And yet, even though he set that pattern, we notice that after he speaks to the wives, Peter breaks the pattern and he provides us with a very special word for the husbands in the church. Now, why did he do that? What's the deal with breaking that pattern here and not there? Well, the answer is no one really knows. I can't exactly tell you why Peter made an exception to now deal with the authority figure rather than those who are under authority. But one possibility, if I could speculate, is that each of the authorities that Peter's mentioned so far has a different degree of influence in the lives of those who are underneath their authority. As a general rule, we can say that the more distant the authority is, the less of a negative impact he has on us when he abuses his authority. Just think about right now as we sit here. That man in the White House is a wicked man. But what kind of impact does he have on your everyday practical life as he pursues his wickedness in his calling? A little bit. But think about the relationship that you have with your employer. If he is a wicked man, how much of an impact will his wickedness have on you when you spend 40 hours a week laboring in his presence? And so, in my mind, I think it's appropriate that Peter should break the pattern of the context when it comes to the husband and the household. It seems to me that Peter knows how critical it is for the home to be a place of peace and joy. And so what does he do? He takes this opportunity to speak directly to the husbands in his midst. Right after saying that a woman must be in subjection to her own husband, Peter wants to be absolutely clear that the husband is to love his wife in such a way that he does not abuse his authority. And the way that he says that is by saying husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. Now, again, if my interpretation is correct, then what exactly does that look like? What does it look like for a husband to honor his wife as the weaker vessel? Obviously, in the marriage relationship, there will be times when a man is displeased with his wife. And sometimes that can happen for very legitimate reasons. But in those situations, I think the key thing is that we do not respond in anything close to a violent or aggressive way. I think the key is that in those situations, we never respond to our wives in anything close to a violent or aggressive way. I think that's what Peter might be getting at in this text. And here, when I say violence and I mention aggression, I am using those terms in the broader sense of their definitions. And that would include everything from screaming and yelling to insults and name calling. It would include the destruction of personal property, breaking things around the house. There are not a lot of men who can say that they've never done these things. So the application for us, congregation, today should be very clear, especially for the husbands in our midst. Think very carefully what you have done and the way that you have responded to your own wife in situations where you were really, really upset, probably over some silly situation that didn't mean a whole lot once you two were reconciled in the end. And then ask yourself whether in that moment you were honoring your wife as the weaker and more delicate vessel, as the Word of God commands. Now, most likely you'll have to say that you failed at one point or another. And again, if that's true, then this message is here to help you. Peter is saying what he's saying so that he might help you to address and fix the problem by the grace of God. And so from here on out, let me just encourage you, make it your whole purpose to love your wife, to honor your wife in every possible situation, whether that means physically, by helping her with lifting and carrying heavy things or protecting her from some dangerous outside attacker, or whether it simply means keeping you and your own anger in check in the midst of a heated disagreement. Now, in the last part of Peter's command, he mentions another way that we can honor our wives in addition to that. And that is by remembering that even before our wives belong to us, they first and foremost belong to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That will help you honor your wife. And the way he says that is by saying that we have to honor our wives as being heirs together with us of the grace of life. Now, when I read that, I have to say that I'm just reminded of just how close the relationship is between Jesus Christ and his people. You remember when Jesus arrested the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. He confronted Paul about the way that Paul was treating his own people. And rather than saying, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, so often in this conversation about men and women, husbands and wives, we mainly focus on the points of inequality. When this whole debate about gender roles in the home, in the church, in society, we always emphasize the points of inequality. And so we emphasize the fact that our strength is not equal, and our responsibility is not equal, and our authority is not equal. But you'll notice, even though Peter affirms that, he goes on in this passage to teach us that there's something else that we must focus on as well. Peter wants us to focus on that one area in which there is no such inequality. And that is in our relationship to Jesus Christ himself. And when it comes to this salvation, the Bible is absolutely clear that there are no levels and there are no degrees. There is no lesser, there is no greater, there is no higher, there is no lower. But everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is saved in the very same way and saved to the very same degree. And Peter says that husbands are to honor that fact as they deal with their own wives. They are to honor their wives not just as being the weaker vessel in some condescending way, but they are to honor their wives as being heirs together with them of the grace of life. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, at the end of verse 7, Peter tells us why, as husbands, we have to do these various things. There's a reason for why we must dwell with our wives according to knowledge. There's a reason for why we must honor them as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together with them of the grace of life. Peter says that if we do not do these things, then our prayers will be hindered. What does that mean? If you don't do these things, then your prayers will be hindered. As you look at that statement, you might assume that it's just the prayers of the husband that Peter's talking about. But it seems to me that what Peter is saying here is that when the marriage relationship is broken by a violation of these commands, it hinders the prayers that take place with a husband and his wife together. In other words, just as a side note, Peter is assuming that as Christian husbands, we are spending time praying with our wives. There's a point of application right there. Husbands, you should be praying with your wives, and not just at mealtime, and not just when you have, 5 minutes of family devotions where you lead it, but also after the kids go to bed. Take your wife, read some scripture, read a book, spend some time, talk together, and pray with your wife. If you're not doing that, then maybe you need to address the things that Peter mentions in this text. Why? Because they're connected. They're connected. I think in Peter's mind, he's wondering, how can you lead a godly home where there is no consistent and intimate relationship in worship and in prayer between a husband and his wife? How can you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord when you cannot even make time to pray with the woman that God has given you to help you in that task? And there's no question about the fact that that's exactly what happens in many homes. And when a man fails to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, and he does not invest his time in loving and caring for her, when a man fails to honor his wife as the woman that God has made her to be, and as an equal partaker of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's no way that they can come together at the end of the day and join their hearts in praise and adoration and prayer unto God. It won't happen. In order for you to pray with your wife, you have to be united together with her in one mind, in one heart, in the same way as you're already united together with her as one flesh. And so if there's any exhortation that comes from this text, it is to make sure that your relationship with your wife is strong and healthy so that you do not hinder the spiritual progress of your home and of your family. But as we close out today, I do want to encourage you as you go, because I know as you hear what Peter's commanding you, what Scripture's commanding you, you know it's legitimate, but then you're wondering how in the world, where in the world will you find this grace? Where will you find the ability to be the husband that God has called you to be? The answer to that question is the same as always. You will find it in the person of Jesus Christ himself. As you study the Scriptures, study the life of Jesus Christ. And as you look to Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the goal is to focus on the way in particular he himself has already fulfilled every single command that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Just think about all the commands that we covered and apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus dwells with his people according to knowledge. That knowledge is a deep and intimate and personal love. Jesus loves us not with a shallow and superficial love, but Jesus says, as the great shepherd of the sheep, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. He says, I lead them, I protect them, I guide them, I feed them, I nourish them, I cherish them. He says, I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. Jesus protects them because he also honors his people, knowing the weakness of our frame. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, the Bible says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. You know what a smoldering flax is? It's a little candle wick. And when the winds of adversity are blowing against that flame, it's smoldering and smoking. The flame is just ready to go out. That's like a person who's broken and wounded and just about to give up. And the Bible says that Jesus does not come and break a bruised reed. Jesus does not come and quench a smoldering flax. But instead, he guards it, he protects it, and he nourishes it back to life and strength. Jesus honors his people in the fact that he knows that we are heirs together with him of the grace of life. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a beautiful passage. But as you look at Jesus's life and his example, you can see that he fulfills all of these commands. It's a wonderful thing. He even fulfills the last purpose in verse 7. Because Jesus is that faithful husband to his people, Jesus never fails to pray with and for his people. The prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ is never interrupted. Think about the fact that through his ministry, he taught his disciples to pray. He gathered them around. He said, let me show you how to pray. And he gave them the Our Father prayer, the Lord's Prayer. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, right in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed to the Father on behalf of his people. And even right now, the Bible says that Jesus, because he is risen from the dead, ever lives to make intercession for us. All of this is an outcome of the fact that Jesus loves his people. He cares for his people and he wants us to grow up into the maturity that we might have in him. So in the end, this message is weighty, but it should not be too heavy. It should be challenging, but encouraging. And where you might find your strength is by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there you will find what it means to be a godly husband. There you will find what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Amen.